If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. If you have a 4 and 5-year-old that would like to attend or like to go to children's church, they're heading out at the door to my left and your right, and you can head out at this time. And they'll take care of and do a class with your 4 and 5-year-olds. We were in Habakkuk for a while, and we have finished Habakkuk, and so I was in John previously and wanted to just really felt strongly we needed to continue to walk through John once we finished that time in Habakkuk and that time looking at the whole issue of revival. And so what I'm going to do real quick is kind of give you an update of where we were. We had just looked at John and where Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda and had gone by and told him to pick up his pallet and to walk. And then this man went and basically told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And at that point, because Jesus had done this on the Sabbath day, there was a huge controversy that began to spring up and a huge problem that began to arise with the Jewish leaders, with those who were Pharisees and Sadducees. And then what we have is this passage in John 5, 17 through 24, that I'm calling Jesus' shocking claim to be God. Basically what Jesus did after stating, verse 16 kind of gives us a sum up of it. It says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And then we have Jesus' answer to them in 17 through the rest of the chapter. But that answer is so massive in what it all holds that what I'm going to try to do is go 17 through 24. Then we may take a week off for Resurrection Day next Sunday, but we'll just continue walking through the book of John and see what God has for us in it. Do want to remind you that next Sunday morning at the crack of dawn, whenever that is, we'll try to put that out for you, but we will be out at Craighead County, probably confusing a lot of people by singing and celebrating the resurrection on the actual day that it actually happened, but we're going to go ahead and do that. If you remember, we're doing this simply because this is when the Passover is, and we know when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. It was weekend of the Passover, and so that's why we're being a little weird and a little crazy, but I figure we don't really know the exact day of Christmas. We do know the exact day of Easter. Let's just celebrate it on that day and not let the world tell us to switch it with their festival of the spring equinox. And that's why we're doing what we're doing. And I know it may sound a little strange to you and a little weird. I'm not going to make it a big issue where we fight with other people about it. I'm just going to do what we do and move on with life. And so that is next Sunday morning at the crack of dawn, and then we will have a Resurrection Day celebration that day. Let me encourage you, if you've never been to the Passover meal, try to make it. I will just tell you, you'll never look at the Lord's Supper ever the same. It will blow your mind, and encourage you to come. If you've been before, you can come again. Somebody asked me, is this just limited to Calvary? No, I mean, it's anybody. We've done it 2 years in a row, and a lot of folks from Calvary have come. If you know somebody that would like to be a part of an actual meal that celebrates the Passover, just tell them to go to our website, or you can just take their name and call us, and we'll let you do that. We do ask one thing, and it's kind of in the bulletin, but I want to reiterate it. We have to buy lamb by Thursday this week. And so, or is it Wednesday, Debbie? What is it, Wednesday or Thursday? Wednesday. We have to buy the amount of lamb we will need this Wednesday. And so we can do the Calvary thing of not signing up until the last minute, but the last minute is Wednesday morning, okay? That is the last minute. We can't, you know, we won't have enough meat if we wait until Friday morning. So if you're going to try to come, I know it's tough to ask for 3 days' notice in your life, but we need 3 days' notice, okay? And so we ask you to do that. So, by the way, if you've never been to a secret church before, of course, it's not so secret. Everybody knows about it now, but those are amazing times. And this one is going to be how to minister to all the various world religions that are out there. And of course, you know that America more and more is experiencing, first of all, it's turning fast from being a Christian nation. And then on top of it, we do have this thing of multiple religions. It's nothing for us to run into a Buddhist, a Hindu, all these various groups that come from other nations, especially in Jonesboro, where we have a local university. And so it would be a great thing to come to, because it would help you know how to minister to these people and why it is that we as Christians hold very strongly that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. So with all that said and done, let's take a look at John chapter 5, 17 through 24. It says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" What we have here is Jesus answering the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of his day as he has healed a man on the Sabbath, and now they are coming after him because he has done that. But now, on top of it, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I myself am working." And as we're looking at that in just a minute, we're going to find out that they were also really angry with him, and even to the point of wanting to kill him, because they understood, as Jesus understood when he made those comments, that he is saying, "I am God." Jesus never hid the fact that he believed and he knew that he was God, even as God the Father is God. Never tried to hide that. Those in the world that say Jesus didn't mean to say that, they're not being honest with the text, and they're not being honest with the truth. Now, the Jewish leaders did not accept Jesus as God. Their views of Jesus were as follows. John 8:48, he's a Samaritan. John 8:52, he's demon-possessed. John 10:20, he's insane. John 8:41, he is an illegitimate child. And then Matthew 12:24, they said any of the works that he was doing, that basically those works originated out of the power of Satan, not the power of God. So basically they were saying not only was he demon-possessed, but he was also Satan's greatest emissary here on the earth. Now you can imagine those views wouldn't come from somebody who was just trying to be a good teacher. Jesus had said something and done something that was wild. Now, in addition to the saints, you need to know that skeptics and scholars have argued for years that Jesus never claimed to actually be God. From the 1700s on, many held that Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good example, and he might have even been a good example of faith, but that Jesus was not the object of faith itself. He might have been an example of it, but in no way was Jesus God or the object of our faith. In the 1900s, the existentialists began to come in, and they decided, you know, just to deny that Jesus is the Christ is kind of bad. And so they developed their own existential philosophy and religion that held Jesus to be the, quote, Christ of faith, but denied that Jesus actually historically did what he did in the Bible, or actually was God, or said that he was God, and that the biblical record was not to be believed. Now, liberation theologians also see Jesus in their way, and they see Jesus as a crusading social and political liberator for the downpressed and the downtrodden, but he is not God. The counterculture of the 1960s and the 1970s, with musicals like Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell, viewed Jesus as a cultural hero, but in Jesus Christ Superstar, Jesus never resurrected, and so Jesus is not God. The Jesus Seminar scholars are the most recent ones, and they are of our current day, and they view Jesus as a cynical Jewish wise man who had some interesting things to say, but they did not in any way hold that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the problem of this is none of them actually refer to the biblical record of what Jesus himself said about who he is. They always do their best to throw away the biblical record or to say that where they are now, they can tell us what is the Bible, what is not the Bible, and then they just make up their own theology. But if you look at what the Word of God says about what Jesus says about himself, here's what you'll run into. Jesus said he had control over people's eternal destinies, John 8:24. Jesus said he had all authority over the Sabbath, Matthew 12:8. Jesus said he had the power to answer prayer, John 14. Jesus said he had the right to receive worship, to be the one in whom we place our faith, and the one to whom we are absolutely obedient, John 5:23. He said he had the right to forgive sins, Mark 2:5 through 11. And then on top of all this, I'm not going to give you the passages, but Jesus also called God's angels his angels. He also called God's elect his elect. And he also referred to God's kingdom as his kingdom. And as we saw earlier in our study of John, when the Samaritan woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to you. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You see, it is an amazing thing to deny that Jesus Christ actually said that he was God, because the scriptures are absolutely flowing over the top with statements where Jesus said he is God. In fact, when asked in Mark 14:61 on his trial by the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus simply replied, I am. Jesus outraged the unbelieving Jews by taking for himself the very covenant name of God, Yahweh, or the name I Am. And Jesus said to his hearers, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he made that statement, because they picked up stones and tried to stone him to death for blasphemy. And another major difficulty that liberal scholars have a really hard time explaining is how just 20 years after Jesus' death, a full-blown Christology proclaiming Jesus as God incarnate actually existed in the church. William Lane Craig says this about that statement. Within 20 years of the crucifixion, a full-blown Christology proclaiming Jesus as God incarnate existed. How does one explain worship by monotheistic Jews of one of their countrymen as God incarnate apart from the claims of Jesus himself? If Jesus never made any such claims, then the belief of the earliest Christians in this regard becomes unexplainable. Saints, the simple fact of the matter is Jesus did claim to be God of very God. He claimed that he was Jehovah God, and he was of the exact same essence of Almighty God. And in this passage, what we have is one of the most amazing statements made by Jesus in all of Scripture, as he clearly states in five different ways that he is God, and then closes out that statement by claiming that believing in what he said is the way to eternal life, as well as the way out of the coming judgment of Almighty God. So let's take a look at the way that Jesus basically claimed absolute equality with God, these five different ways in Scripture. First, Jesus claimed that he was equal to God in his person. Look at verse 17. But he answered them, saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, by the way, this was his answer to the Sabbath dispute that was raging after Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath. His answer was this: I am equal to God in my very person, and I am equal to God in his person. You have God in his person. I am equal to him in every way in who I am. His answer was that Sabbath was put there for man's benefit, but the restriction on work on the Sabbath never applied to Almighty God, just to man. And as we know elsewhere in Scripture, the whole idea of the Sabbath was not given just to restrict work. It was actually a picture of what was going to come, and that we would not be saved by our works, but that there was a Sabbath rest for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would not be made God right with God by their works, but they could rest in what God had done in Jesus Christ. And there was a Sabbath rest that didn't just last from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But the Sabbath rest of God begins at the moment of our salvation and has no end all the way into eternity. But we can rest in Jesus Christ, and we can rest in what he has done, knowing that that makes us right with God, knowing that that is what buys our salvation, and that's what brings us into peace with Almighty God. But the statement, "My Father is working and I myself am working," also indicated that Jesus viewed himself equal with the Father, thus stating he is God. He said, "My Father is working and I myself," and he said, "My Father." And thus he is saying, just as God is the Father, he is the Son, and they are of the same very essence. And Jesus' statement, "My Father is working until now," actually reaches back to creation itself, reaches back to any of the works that God has ever done. And Jesus is claiming that even from creation and beyond creation back in time, he and his Father are working in absolute union. Every time the Father is working, Jesus is working. Every time Jesus is working, the Father is working. There is no way to pull the two apart, for they are one of very essence, even though different in person. And so Jesus then goes to verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So if we struggle with the whole idea of interpreting verse 17 as saying Jesus says he is God, the Jews solve it for us. Because the statement is, when they heard Jesus say this, they were trying to kill him. They saw what he said as blasphemy. "You are calling yourself God," is their thought. And so Jesus was claiming absolute equality with Almighty God in his person. And there is only one way that can be true, and that is if Jesus is God, and that is exactly what he was stating. Second thing we see is that he was not only claiming equality with God in his person, but equality to God in his works. Look at verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." The Son does not act independently of God, is what Jesus is telling us. He uses a very well-known analogy, and that is, dad does something and the son imitates his dad. But Jesus is taking it beyond that. He is claiming that his relationship with the Father is on a higher plane than that simply between a natural son and father. He is saying that as son, he acts in perfect, absolute conjunction with his Father. What he sees the Father do means Jesus knows perfectly in every detail the will of his Father. And we also learn this, that the Son has no contrary will of his own, and the Father has no contrary will of his own. They are in perfect harmony in their nature, they're in perfect harmony in their plans, and they're in perfect harmony in their actions. And the implication was clear. When these Jews or anyone opposes Jesus the Son, they are opposing God the Father. The Father worked a miracle on the Sabbath. He did so in perfect concert through the Son through whom he worked. Therefore, to oppose the Son is to oppose the Father. And saints, we're going to come with some takeaways. And I realize we kind of went from Habakkuk, which was really kind of practical and dealt with where we are, and then we just kind of like dove into the deep end of the theological pool, okay? And I understand, I even went through that this week. Last week I was, for several weeks I've been studying through Habakkuk and just kind of loving it and everything, and then this week I dove back into John and I just kind of almost drowned for a little bit because it was just like, wow, this is some very, very deep theological truth. Hang with me, though, because we're going to see the takeaway that we have from this, and the takeaway that we have from this is absolutely huge for every single one of us. And so Jesus claimed complete equality with God in his person. He claimed complete equality with God in his works. Verse 20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows the Son all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you may marvel." And so it says the Father loves the Son. It's a really cool phrase that's used here. Many times when Jesus spoke of his Father's love, he used the word agape, which means the kind of God-like love that is completely selfless. But here he actually uses the word phileo, which means a friendship, a camaraderie between the Father and the Son. And what Jesus is saying is, the Father is showing the Son everything that He does. And then in the same passage He says, and the Son sees everything that the Father is doing. And there's this sense of not only the fact that they are God, that Jesus is God, that the Father is God, but that there is this glorious camaraderie within the Godhead. They're not just up there like talking about the deepest theological stuff possible. They are acting in concert in everything they are doing. The Father is showing the Son is seeing the Father, and in the moment that one shows and the other sees, they act together. God is acting in His sovereignty. Jesus Christ is acting here on this earth. And so what we see here is this. It says the Father loves the Son. That word loves is in the present tense in the Greek. He shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Both the word shows and that He is doing are all in the present tense in the Greek. Now, what does that mean? That means this. It is a continuous, sweet, unbroken fellowship between Father and Son. And as God is moving and as God is acting, the Son in the sweetest, remember the word phileo is being used here, the sweetest friendship, camaraderie, sweet harmony between the two, the sweet fellowship between the two is never ending. It is unbroken. It is astounding how the Father and the Son love doing things in concert with one another. And of course, we're going to just see elsewhere in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is right there working, and the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus, and now He inhabits all of us, and He wants to work through us as well. And all three of them are working in this glorious fellowship, this glorious camaraderie, this glorious unity in everything that they're doing. And one of the takeaways I can give you right now is this. Therefore, we can know this. Some of the things that people would claim the Holy Spirit is doing, because they're not in concert with what Almighty God has said and who Jesus Christ is, they're just not true. Because never in any way does Father, Son, and Spirit ever act in contradiction to one another. They are always acting in complete, absolute, glorious union. And then after He's saying this, and Jesus saying He's equal to God in His works, Jesus makes this statement from the Father, even greater works than these God is going to show you. Now what He was referring to was the healing that had taken place, but Jesus said, you're going to see even greater works, and they're going to be, and it's so funny because in all of Jewish history, they had never had a cleansed leper come to the temple, and Jesus just began sending a continuous line of cleansed lepers up to the temple to give the sacrifice that they ought to give. And I can promise you, probably when they got there, they had to look up how to even do the sacrifice because they'd never done it before. And Jesus is sending this line of lepers up to the temple. And then we begin to find out that Jesus raises the dead. And Jesus does all these incredible things. He walks on water. He calms a storm. And it says He's going to do even greater works than these through the Son. It says, so that you may marvel. And the word marvel means that you would be wonderstruck. That you would have a complete and total astonishment and amazement at the Son. When Jesus came, He wasn't just claiming through His teaching that He was who He was. And many times He said, look, if you're not going to believe John the Baptist, if you're not going to believe my testimony, if you're not going to believe the Father's testimony, Jesus even says, would you please just look at the works and realize that they testify of me, that I'm Him. And so Jesus says here, look, there are going to be greater ones than this coming. Get ready. Get ready, guys. Then we find out that the third thing is He said He was equal to God in His power and sovereignty. And this is where it gets to where, you know, already with the first two, you kind of wonder and you think to yourself, either this guy's God or he's nuts. He's just nuts. But when He says that He's equal to God in His power and His sovereignty, it says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever He wishes. Jesus asserts His equality with God by claiming He had parallel power or complete unison power with God to raise the dead just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Now understand, this is a guy walking around in a human body. He's a guy that if you lived anywhere near Galilee, probably worked on your chairs or worked on something that had to do with carpentry. And now this guy is standing here healing people, doing all these things, and he says, oh, by the way, I have the power to raise anybody, and I can give life to anybody I want. See, I think sometimes we have the Sunday school version of Jesus. And we don't realize the audacity of what he's saying. We don't grasp how absolutely crazy this would be to say unless you were who you said you were. The Word of God teaches only God has the power to give life to the dead. Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who healed, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. By the way, there's a verse that'll scare you a little bit when you think you run your own life. 1 Samuel 2, 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Hebrews 11, 19, he considered that God is able, and this was Abraham, to raise people even from the dead. And the Old Testament reminds us that God did raise the dead. He raised the widow's son through Elijah, and then another young woman through Elisha, and even raised a second man. And this is funny because a lot of people say, if you get sick and die, you're sinning. And I'm kind of like, well, I don't know if that's true, because simply from this statement, Elisha died of a sickness and they buried him, okay? So I say, well, Elisha must have sinned. He got sick and he died. Which, by the way, you do know that like sickness unto death is terminal for all of us, right? It's going to happen. We're going to die of something. We don't know what it is, but we're going to die of something unless we get raptured. That's it. Those are your two options if you're a believer. Well, Elisha was in there and it had been buried for years and it had decomposed to the point where there was only his bones, and they were burying a guy. And some raiders came in that were going to like kill and pillage and everything. And they just took the guy and threw him into the grave where Elisha was. And it said when the guy touched Elisha's bones, he came to life. So I'm thinking, if he sinned, sure was. Evidently, all the sin left his physical body and just hid in his bones, right? See, that's how crazy you have to get when you start believing doctrines like that. Elisha raised a guy from the dead and he wasn't even alive himself. You know, he was basically bones in a grave. And so you have all these marvelous places where God raised people from the dead, but the power, but when we talk about Jesus raising people from the dead, which, by the way, he raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, 11 through 15, raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, 25 through 44, and then we see that even though Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, they were God's representatives, but you need to understand, and therefore God's life flowed through them and then was used to raise somebody from the dead. Jesus is telling us he himself is the source by which these people are being raised from the dead. And then he makes this statement. I mean, guys, get out of our Sunday school set for a minute. The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. That is a crazy person talking if he is not God. How would you guys like it if, as your pastor, I just wandered through St. Bernard's, wandered through the Baptist NEA, whatever that thing is out there, the big giant one, and just started saying, I give life to whomever I choose. I am a source of life. Come to me and I will give you life, hoping that nobody actually comes because they're going to find out real quick the truth in that statement. What do you think they would do to me if I just wandered through and started saying things like that? They would introduce me to something called the psych ward. And I would have a long stay in the psych ward as they helped deliver me from the delusion that I was God and had life to raise the dead in and of myself. So what do we do with Jesus? Well, maybe he's nuts. Well, he raises a bunch of people from the dead. Maybe he's not nuts. Maybe he is who he says he is, Almighty God. And so Jesus gives life to whom he wishes. Don't see that as Jesus saying that he's going to do it apart from the Father. He does it in perfect sync with the Father. Next thing he tells us is he's equal to God in his judgment. Look at verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus will not only raise the dead, but he will judge everyone. I'm going to get a t-shirt out, okay? You know, we have all these things that says, you know, nobody can judge me or don't judge me. I don't remember what the t-shirt says. Somebody tell me, somebody that's younger. Or some, you can't judge me or nobody can judge me or something like that. I'm going to get a t-shirt that says, Jesus is going to judge all of us. You know? I don't like tattoos, but I may get a rub-off one that just kind of, you know, Jesus is going to judge everybody, okay? It fascinates me that all these people are talking about, you know, you shouldn't judge. You know, God doesn't judge. You shouldn't judge. Listen, Jesus is going to judge every single person on this earth. It says that all judgment has been given to the Son. It says the Father doesn't judge anyone. All judgment's been given to the Son. And here, what is stated here is stated in the Greek in a double negative. It is incredibly strong. God does not choose to judge anyone. And we don't have the double negative like in our language. In their language, two negatives even strengthen the negative further. But he's given it to the Son. Now here is an awesome thing. Because that phrase, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that term has given was in the perfect tense. Meaning at some point in the past, God gave this to his Son. Now, what was that point? And I would suggest to you, saints, that point was when Jesus became incarnate, all judgment was handed over to him. Jesus chose not to judge all men, but to die for all men. He chose in his first coming to bear judgment, not to loose it upon mankind. Said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But in his second coming, saints, Jesus will bring judgment on the wicked who reject God and who reject him. And by the way, you won't get to him through Buddha, you won't get to him through Confucius, you won't get to him through any other way. It will be the Jesus of Scripture. He is going to bring judgment on them. It says he's going to judge men someday, whether saved or lost. All will appear before him. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, we are told the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, doesn't that just sound like the meek and nice, mercy, mild Jesus that we often hear about? Look, I'm not here to try to make you think Jesus is some judgment-hungry, crazy person. But I want you to know, he came the first time and died for our sins. He came the first time and gave himself that mankind might be saved. And he has delayed and delayed and delayed offering mercy day after day after day after day. But know this, Scripture tells us when he returns, the day of mercy is over. And there will be a judgment the likes of which will make heaven and earth run away from his presence. He is so awesome. And he is so mighty. In Acts 17:31, we are also told that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is Jesus Christ, folks. He didn't come to judge the world the first time, but he will come as judge the second time. And all judgment is committed to the Lord Jesus. Believers will appear before him at a place called the Bema Seat of Christ, where they will be judged for our works. We will be received because of his blood and because of our faith in him, but we will be judged as to all our works. And we will come through that judgment, some of us through fire, and it will burn away the wood and the hay and the stubble of works that were not done for his glory. But the works that were done for his glory will simply be refined as the gold and the silver and the awesome jewels of our service unto God. The lost will come to him at the great white throne, where we read this following scene in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How do you get your name written in that book? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's interesting. You are either judged by having your name put in the book of life by putting your faith in Jesus, or all of your works shall be brought before God. Everything you have ever done, everything you have ever said, everything you have ever thought, and the intention behind everything you have ever done will be open and bare, and we will be naked in a way that we don't even grasp before Almighty God on that day. And it is a terrifying and a fearful thing. In fact, Scripture even tells us that Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, knowing the terror of God. How do we know the terror of God? That's where he mentions the judgment seat. And he said, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. And by the way, I believe that's why my seminary professor told us that part of the reason God gave us hell was to motivate us as saints. We see the Bema Seat. We understand the judgment of the white throne. And we persuade men. We are driven to persuade men because, I don't know about you guys, but the fact is, that's going to happen. That is going to happen more sure than tomorrow morning the sun is going to rise. God will bring it about. And it's fascinating that God has said he's taken all judgment and he's given it to the Son. Finally, Jesus says this, he is equal to God in honor. Says so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he sent. It is only fitting, saints, that those who are equal in nature, equal in works, equal in power, equal in sovereignty, equal in judgment, would then be accorded equal honor with Almighty God. The Father's honor is not diminished by the honor that is paid to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the contrary, it is only enhanced, for they are one in essence. Even though differing in person, they have been accomplishing the exact same tasks, accomplishing the exact same purposes, accomplishing the exact same things in absolute, perfect, awesome, never been different unity with one another. He should be honored alongside of God. We are lying to ourselves if we say we honor God, but we do not honor the Son, Jesus Christ, as equally God. And that, saints, is where Jehovah's Witness falls short. That is where the Mormons fall short. That is where Islam falls short. That is where all religions who refer to Jesus as a really good teacher, but not God, fall infinitely, infinitely short. Because he who does not honor the Son is not honoring God the Father. You cannot honor God and try to separate him from Jesus and say Jesus was less than anything except perfect, absolute, holy God himself. Jesus said these things when asked, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus said in John 15:23, he who hates me, he warned, hates my Father also. Saints, those who do not honor Jesus the Son while claiming to honor God the Father are actually self-deceived. This is absolute in the Scriptures. There is no middle ground on Jesus being God of very God. And I believe if you do not believe that Jesus is God of very God, you are lost. Your theology is damaged to a level that it hinders you from even receiving salvation. Because someone who died for you, who is just man, is as sinful as you are. And therefore, what would he be able to pay except his own sins? And if anything, we should cheer the cross. Jesus deserved it if all he was a man. He deserved it because he was a liar and a blasphemer and the worst of all men. But you see, he wasn't. He was God. Everything he said about himself being God is true. And therefore, he is to be honored, and he is to be worshipped, and he is to be adored. Then Jesus makes an incredibly wild statement, closing this out in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. First of all, the phrase, truly, truly, is one that would have grabbed everybody's attention. It would be like Jesus blowing a huge foghorn to draw everybody's attention to what he was about to say. The most any Jewish teacher would ever say is, "Truly, I say to you." But Jesus comes and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And all disciples knew that when their teacher said truly, they were to listen up. Something very important was about to happen. But Jesus doubled it. And therefore, anybody would have been drawn to what he was about to say, as if drawn to some truth that was more important than anything that they were about to hear, or anything that they had heard in the past. And what they were about to hear was incredibly important. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Hear my word and believe that God sent me, and you will have eternal life." Now, he's not talking about hear my word and believe God sent me just in, oh, well, I'll assent to the historical reality that God sent Jesus. No, he's saying hear my word, and that word "hear" has the idea that you hear it and it becomes that which you base your life upon. It becomes that which you hear that guides you in everything that you do. And if you believe that Jesus is equal to God in glory and in honor and in sovereignty and in power and in judgment and in all these things, of course we would want to give ourselves to what he had to say to us, and it would mean so much. Hear my word, believe God sent me, you won't come into judgment. Jesus is saying, I'm the way of salvation, and I am the only way of not bearing the judgment of Almighty God. Hear my word, believe that God sent me, you will not go through a judgment where you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Hear my word and believe God sent me. You passed out of death into life. The death here is the death that comes due to sin, a spiritual death. And it is one where the second death, if we continue in that sin and that wickedness, will then claim us, and we will be cast into the lake of fire, judged by our own Lord Jesus Christ, and will die in that fire eternally, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But he says, no. Hear me. Believe that God is the one who has sent me. And I am doing these things as God desires. Meaning all the way, saints, up to the point where he dies on the cross, is buried, and 3 days later resurrects from the grave. Believe it, and you will move out of death into life. It's awesome. Jesus, after making all these audacious statements through this passage, doubles down on it at the end of it. And states so very clearly that, saints, he is absolutely, unequivocally the way of salvation. John MacArthur makes this statement: "The claims of Jesus Christ confront everyone, forcing all to make a decision either for or against him. There is no neutral ground, for as Jesus said, 'He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters,' Luke 11:23. Those who accept him for who he is, God incarnate in human flesh, will be saved from their sins through him. But those who believe him to be anything other than who he truly is will one day face his judgment." Now, what is our takeaway? Just real quick, what's our takeaway? And it's very simple. It's really not hard. Who do you receive Jesus as? Who is he? Who do you believe him to be? That's the takeaway. And saints, it is for our salvation, but it's for every day. I mean, if some religious guy who started a religion and is perpetuating a religion through fairly, I don't know, active religious groups, and then those active religious groups are just kind of trying their best to do what they can to honor him and all that stuff, and it's just kind of a religious thing, you know what? There's not a lot of power to that, is there? There's not a lot of life to that. But you see, if this one who has spoken to us is who he says he is, equal to God in his person, equal to God in his power, equal to God in his sovereignty, equal to God in his works, equal to God in his honor, and when he speaks, God is speaking, suddenly we find ourselves with something other than just a religion. We find ourselves with a direct link to Almighty God, and that is through the man Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between man and God, saints, and that is the man Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, when he speaks to us through this word, are you just having a quiet time to become more biblically literate? Or are you hearing from God? Because when he speaks to you through his word, God is speaking to you. Can we put him off? Can we do our own thing after running into that person? You see, that's our takeaway. We can say this to people who are lost and say, Jesus Christ is God, and he is the only way of salvation. And urge people to repent of their sin, repent of their self-living and their self-centered living and their self-centered lifestyle, and run to him because he will save you and he will change you and he will make you right with Almighty God. That's what we can say to the lost. But to the saved, we need to say this. Who is it that you're listening to every morning in your quiet time? Who is it that we come in this place week by week and choose to gather and sing of him? Who is it that we sing of? Who is it that we follow? Who is it that has told us that he would dwell with us in this glorious, intimate fellowship? Maybe we need to step back and hear the same question that was posed to the disciples. Who do people say that I am? And we'll have a dozen answers. And then we need to ask the second question he posed. But who do you say that I am? And I would pose that question to all of you today. Who do you say he is? All saints, it's the difference between dead religion and a living Savior and a God who commands us in his way and yet is so loving and gracious that he also meets with us in this sweet fellowship to bring us along. But don't be deceived. He is God. And you need to respond to him and walk with him. Because he is God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I come this morning and